So I wonder if you're feeling excited this morning. Anybody feeling excited? Good. A couple on the front row are feeling excited. So, and you might say, well, why should I feel excited? I mean, okay, we're in church. Okay, it's Sunday, the beginning of another week. That's all sort of okay. But, well, the thing is, you see, we're beginning together today to look at a fresh passage of the Bible. And that is something which should always excite us. God wants to speak to his people. And we should be asking, well, what does he want to say? As we turn to Peter's letter together, what is he going to open up to us that perhaps we've forgotten about or perhaps that has gone a bit stale in our lives? As always, when we begin to look at a new passage, and particularly one of the letters, I think it's helpful for us briefly to look at the letter as a whole and consider what the letter is really saying. There are quite a number of sheets that I've done of this, and over the coming weeks, if you want to take a sheet and sort of have it in your Bible so you remember the basic structure of this letter, then that's available for you. But as we consider it, let me just mention one or two things about this letter. First of all, the person who wrote it. If you've got the letter open by now, it's right towards the end of the Bible. It's one of those books that's easiest to find by starting at the back, a bit like I read the newspaper. I always start at the back for some reason. So start at the back and you soon get to 1 Peter. And you might say, well, that's a pretty easy question to answer, isn't it? Who wrote this letter? The very first word, Peter. And that is what tradition has always accepted, that this letter was written by Peter. It's only very recently that scholars have begun to question it. Basically, I think scholars have to come up with a new idea occasionally to sell a book, and so one or two have said, oh, perhaps it wasn't by Peter, and so on. But tradition, as the letter itself claims, would say that this letter was written by the apostle Simon Peter. One reason that people begin to think, well, perhaps it isn't, is because it doesn't actually, in this letter, refer to any of those that relationship that Jesus had with Peter. And people would say, well, if Peter had written this, he'd have told us stories, wouldn't he, about the things that he experienced when he was with Jesus. But that, of course, works both ways, doesn't it? You could also say, well, if Peter is really wanting to talk to these Christians, he's not going to brag about who he is. He's not going to brag about his special relationship with Jesus. Perhaps he is being very modest. And if it was a fraud who wrote this letter, somebody else, he would have been likely to have put all sorts of stories in to back up his claim. So really, this doesn't lead us anywhere other than saying, let's stick to the fact it was Peter who wrote it. And we can trust that fact, the Peter who had spent so long with Jesus in his ministry. So if Peter wrote it, then when did he write it? That's another question which is discussed greatly. And probably we can understand that this letter was written about the year 63 AD. Just before Nero began to really persecute the Christians. We've probably all heard about the Emperor Nero. Well, it seems that when Peter was writing 1 Peter, there wasn't any official political persecution happening at that time just yet. And if you read other history books about this period of the Roman Empire, you realise that Nero actually started off very popular, as most tyrants do. Everybody thought, this is great, we've got a new emperor who can lead us into all sorts of wonderful things, and he had great building projects that he was going to do for Rome. But gradually they realised that he hadn't quite got all his marbles, and quite a few of them actually were rolling all over the place. And so he really did go quite mad, as far as that politically correct definition of somebody's state of mind can be used. The infamous Great Fire of Rome, for example, happened in July 64. And Nero used that opportunity when he realized that, as far as we can tell, he'd made a great mistake. And he used the Christians as scapegoats, as people that he could blame. And tradition tells us that Peter actually died in the mass violence around that time in AD 64. So if Peter did write it, he obviously wrote it before then. And generally it's thought it was towards the end of his life and his time in Rome in 64 AD. So if that's who it was written by and when it was written, we've then also got, well, who was it written to? And as we read on down here, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now that's a region which is today basically in Turkey, mostly in modern Turkey, and this map might help you to understand. The list that the areas are given in suggests the list that whoever was delivering the letter might have gone in, starting off in Pontus and going through Galatia, down to Cappadocia, then through Asia, and then up into Bithynia, Pontus again, and that would allow the messenger then to get back on a boat and go back to wherever he'd come from. That is the area these people were living in, the area of Turkey, and particularly northern Turkey. And as you read through the whole letter, you realise that the majority of the Gentile readers were Gentiles. They were non-Jews, people like us. There were probably a few Jews there, but various of the verses throughout the book suggest that naturally these people wouldn't have worshipped the true God, but that they had come to know him through Jesus. And so you've got verses like 1:14, where Peter says, "Don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." And that was the sort of phrasing that would have been used of people who used to be non-Jews, and all of this was fairly new for. And there's lots of other verses throughout the letter that suggest that. Also, it's suggested that they were all pretty young Christians. Chapter 2, verse 2 talks about them being like newborn babies who are craving spiritual milk, and that they needed that so that they could grow up in their salvation. As far as their social status, it seems clear that the people who were getting this letter were mainly slaves. Chapter 2, verse 18 talks about how they should live as slaves. But also in that chapter, just before that verse, there's a suggestion that many of them would have been free men as well. In verse 13, it talks about their need to submit themselves to authority, and that they should live as free men, but not using their freedom as a cover-up for evil. And so they were a mixture, this church, just like any true church will be, but mainly from the lower classes, probably, of the society of the time. The actual style of the letter is very good Greek. The style is, as I say, very good Greek. It's made up of lots of words that would have been quite unusual in the New Testament. In fact, 1 Peter has 62 words. It's not a very long book, but it's got 62 words which only appear in this place in this book in the New Testament. And also, it's quite different in its language from 2 Peter, the second letter that Peter wrote. That's one of the reasons that many people say probably Peter didn't write it, because they say, well, he was just a Galilean fisherman. He wouldn't have had Greek at this sort of a level to be able to use. And yet, he came from Bethsaida in Galilee, which was a very Greek town, people have discovered. He was probably not just a fisherman. He would probably have been quite a big businessman as well, selling the fish and so on. And so he would have had to use Greek a lot. And that's without taking into account the fact that he's been preaching for 30 years, mainly in Greek. And that would have given him some ability. But perhaps even more influential in why 1 Peter's style is different from 2 Peter is what Peter says at the end of the letter, when in chapter 5, verse 12, he says he has written this letter with the help of Silas. And this man Silas would have been a Greek speaker, almost certainly, and could well have influenced the way that Peter wrote the letter. You know, he could well have said, well, you can say that, but that sounds really Judean, that sounds really Galilean, you know, a bit like some Glaswegian writing a letter, and we might say, that's not really very good English, come on, let's just tidy that up a bit, and so on. And that would really account for the fact that the letter is totally from Peter, but has been sort of helped a bit, so that everybody could understand it by this man Silas. Certainly the letter is saturated with all sorts of Old Testament references, and there's at least 12 direct quotes and 21 direct allusions to the Old Testament in 1 Peter. And so it very much shows that it is coming from a Jewish background, a man who knows the Bible. That then is the style. And just finally, in this background to the letter, what is it actually about? What are the themes? Well, there's a number of themes that we find in this letter. and perhaps the primary one, is that it prepares God's people for suffering. As I said, the official political suffering hasn't yet come. But as the song says, there will be trouble ahead. And we know that that was true for them. They knew that things were going bad, and already they were suffering from the people who lived in the area. And people were mocking them and perhaps baffled by their different lifestyle. Why are they living like this? Why not just go with the flow? And there's many passages in Peter which talk about how you live when life is tough, when people don't accept why you believe what you believe or why you live how you live. And that is a very important aspect of the theme of 1 Peter. With that in mind, it talks about patience. It says that one of the great things we need to do in our suffering is to be patient. And there are many verses that explain that. And it says we need to be patient because we should have perspective. Troubles are never welcome, but they can serve God's purpose, Peter says. They can strengthen us. They can purify our faith. There is something of supreme spiritual value in going through suffering. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, "These sufferings have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." What a wonderful thing that when you're going through suffering, you can have a perspective which is bigger than that, which says there is a purpose, even if I don't see it, even if I feel lost and as if I'm just floating in limbo. There is a purpose to it. And Peter's letter helps us to understand that. Therefore, it's a letter which is full of hope, showing that I'm just not sticking to peas here. There's hope as well. And it's wonderful that that is a great emphasis throughout the letter. Our hope is sure in Jesus. The hope which is grounded on tremendous truths of the Christian faith. The fact that we have been saved. What Jesus did had an effect. The fact that we now have a new life here in the present, and the fact that we are moving towards future glory. What a wonderful hope the Christian faith is. And the final area perhaps to note particularly is that that all means we have a responsibility. We should live lives that are different if we have this different perspective and hope and so on. Responsibility to grow in our faith, he talks about, to stand firm in the faith. He talks about the responsibility we have to witness to the world around, explaining why we believe what we do. We have a responsibility to accept suffering in the same spirit Jesus did. And we have a responsibility to maintain holiness and a quality of spiritual life. It's a full letter, isn't it? We've got lots to look forward to in these coming weeks as we go through it. And as I say, some of these points with the references are on the sheets if you want to take them away. Okay, so that gives us an initial understanding, perhaps, of what's coming and where we're going. It was written by a real man. It was written to real people, living in a real world, a world we could visit today if we wanted to. And they were people struggling with the stuff each of us has to face. Difficulties at work, difficulties within our families, difficulties with our neighbours. This is a real letter. We're going to be challenged about how we live our Christianity in God's world. And so I would ask you to read it through this week. Perhaps read it through every week while we're studying it. And really become immersed in what this letter says. It's really quite short. Doesn't take very long at all. But for the rest of the time we've got this morning, we're just going to dip our toes in. We're going to focus on the very first few verses. The first two verses, in fact, of this letter. And let's read just how he starts it off. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance." It's good to know who we are, isn't it? It's good to know who we should see ourselves as being, to have a sense of identity. And that's exactly where Paul starts here with these people. These people who were perhaps from the lower classes, people who were feeling that everybody else was against them, to get this letter and be reminded that they had an identity which nobody could take away. Three descriptions of the church we have here. And it's helpful to see how Peter literally starts this off. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus Christ, to the elect aliens sown throughout northern Turkey." That's what it literally says. Well, it doesn't say the northern Turkey bit, but that's I'm not going to go say all those names time and again. So let's look at these phrases one by one. First of all, to the elect. That's exactly the word that our versions have. What a place to start. Being told that they were special, that they were selected, chosen, called out is what the word elect literally means. It's one of the great tragedies, and I think one of the great triumphs of Satan in the church, is that so often this doctrine of election is seen as a problem. It's seen as something to be sneered at. And yet Peter simply declares it as the first thing which is to be rejoiced in by these people. How can I really encourage these people who are struggling? I know, I'll remind them that they are special to God, that he has chosen them. As we struggle with the everyday reality of living as Christians, let's never forget, we are chosen by God. Paul says exactly the same, doesn't he, in his letters, in the letter to the Ephesians. He starts off as well by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world." It's a truth to revel in, not to debate about. It's there from the very beginning of God's work with rebellious and sinful people. What did he do, as we were thinking last Sunday evening? He chose Abraham. He said, right, I'll take one person and begin a work through him and then through his descendants, which will lead to my son being born into the world. Of course, the reason for the debate is that people get so caught up with the fact, well, if he chose me, that means he didn't choose lots of other people. And then our mind begins to sort of steam and go frazzled at the edges, and we can't make sense of it. But the focus of Scripture is never on the fact that God doesn't choose some people. It's simply on the wonderful fact that he does choose others. When I think about my relationship with Liz, I don't think, all those people she didn't choose, all those doctors in Germany she could have had. Oh, what a shame for them. Oh, how awful. Oh, I can't enjoy being married to Liz because she didn't choose all those others. I just think, isn't it wonderful that she chose me? What taste the woman has. No. But it's that aspect of choice. Let's just rejoice in the facts. Let's not start with debates. Let's start with the glory of the fact that believers are God's elect. I'm sure that's something Peter was amazed at. Me, a sinful fisherman who let him down so often, who boasted about how good I'd be and then denied him at the last moment. Fancy God choosing me to God's elect, he says. And not only did he choose me simply to be saved, but I'm an apostle, somebody his sent. What a wonderful God I have. We are elects, Peter starts off by saying. And then he goes on, doesn't he? And says, we're aliens. Now, does that make you feel even more encouraged? Aliens do exist. I had some youngsters from one of the local schools here asking me ultimate questions this week. We had a whole hour with questions like, are there aliens and so on? And of course, there are. We are aliens. Strangers, the NIV has slightly softly translated it. It's a word which speaks of those who live somewhere but don't really belong. Foreigners. We are in the world. We have our homes here. We live our lives here. But we belong somewhere else. We're never really at home. The Negro slaves used to sing, didn't they? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And that's so true. That should be the attitude of the believer. And again, think of these Christians suffering as they were. What a wonderful encouragement to be reminded you're not supposed to feel you belong here. It's quite natural for you to feel, well, I just don't fit. Because there's somewhere else that you do fit. And we're all headed there. The writer to the Hebrews pointed this out very clearly in his great chapter 11, where he talks about people of the faith. And in Hebrews 11, verse 13, he said, these people, and he's been talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and people like that, said, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God isn't ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We don't belong here. Don't be surprised when you're going through the week and thinking, well, I just don't feel I fit. We're aliens. And I fear that we in the West are so comfortable that what we've done is we've tried to fit in. We've lost sight of the fact that we belong somewhere else. And so we think we've really triumphed when people around us think we're wonderful people who don't challenge them at all. When our neighbours say, oh, you're just so normal. We think that's good. Oh, isn't it wonderful? They think Christians are normal. Well, perhaps it isn't. Perhaps we should be challenging them by being different and living lives like that. We're chosen by God. Let's not forget that we belong somewhere else, somewhere better, that we are actually aliens here. And then the third aspect, which is covered in the NIV with the word scattered throughout, but actually is the word sown throughout. Scattering can be quite a negative word, can't it? It speaks of something purposeless almost and random. The mob scattered as the riot police descended on them. And you think of them just disappearing as quickly as they could into all sorts of different directions. But the word used here has a different sense, and it uses the word for to sow a seed. They are sown throughout, and you sow seeds with a purpose. You put them where you hope they will develop and grow. Some Christians, I think, have got so caught up with the first two great truths that they lose sight of this third one. Oh, we're elect. Oh, we're aliens. And we'll make sure that everybody knows how different we are. That's the opposite of the problem I was speaking about earlier. And so it's wonderful to be different. And we'll show by our long faces and by the hymns that nobody can understand and by the strange things we do that nobody else really is part of us. Well, to go to that extreme is wrong as well. Because we have to remember that we are where we are for a purpose. We have been sown here. Doesn't it make a difference when it says you are elect aliens sown throughout northern Turkey? You are there because that's where God wants you to be. He wants you to bear fruits in that particular area. God has planted us in Stevenage or in Datchworth or in Nebworth or Walmer Green or wherever we are. God wants us to be at our school. He wants us to be in our home, in our street, at our job. We are planted, we are scattered for a purpose. And again, doesn't that make you feel a bit better about this week? We go into it thinking, I have a purpose to bear fruit as seed which will bear fruit. It's exactly what Jesus said in chapter 15 of John. He said in John chapter 15, verse 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. You see, election again. And appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. What that means practically, how we work that out in our lives will become clear as we work through the letter. Because Peter takes that and talks about all sorts of different areas where we're supposed to be fruitful. But having confirmed that they are different, but that they're different for a purpose, Peter then continues by pointing out the involvement of the three-in-one God in all of this. He says, you are elect. You are elect aliens who are sown. And you are that according to the foreknowledge of God. God the Father. They are elect aliens sown in the world according to God's knowledge. And here we are again in the language of choosing and election, aren't we? And Peter explains how all this happened. It was according to the Father's foreknowledge. Now that's a word which we have taken our own word from directly. Prognosis. According to God's prognosis, we have been chosen to bear fruits. And when we use that word, we need to understand it isn't just about a prediction that God had. It wasn't just that God sat there thinking, well, I wonder what's going to happen in the future. And he looked forward and then said, oh, so-and-so is going to believe in me. Oh, I better choose them then. Because that becomes meaningless, doesn't it, if it's that way round. It isn't that God looked into the future and chose the people he saw would receive him anyway. No, when spoken of God, foreknowledge is always linked with his purpose. He knew what he wanted to do, and so he chose people to make sure that happened. It's about his determined will. Peter himself talks about that when he preached his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He said, "This man Jesus was handed over to you Jews by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Even the central fact of our faith is tied in with God's election and purpose. Peter is explaining that everything they are and everything they are experiencing is fully in accordance with the knowledge and will of God the Father. As Jesus had said, it isn't you who chose God. That isn't what makes you his people. It's that he chose you. And he chose us, if we have put our faith in him, so that he could relate to us, so that he could make us into his people, so that he could sow us around the world and see fruit coming. He knows in advance because he has decided it will be like this. You're not here as some haphazard happening of fate. You're not here just because you decided that it would be a good idea to be a Christian. You are here because God meant you to be here. You are here because he wants to use you and wants to relate to you and wants you to be part of his family. What a wonderful truth. So how does that happen? Well, he goes on, doesn't he? He says, it's according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying of the spirits. To be chosen is to be different. To be an alien is to be separate. To be seed is to be fruitful. And all of those things happen. How do we become different? How do we separate ourselves off? How do we bear fruit? All of it happens by the work of the second person of the Trinity. The third person of the Trinity, I mean, the Spirit of God. He had sanctified them. Now, that's one of those Bible words which might put us off a bit. One of those long ones. It means to be made like God, to be made holy, to be made separate, acceptable, to be made like God himself. It means that God's Spirit has reached down into their lives and made them God's people. What Peter is saying to these people, these normal people, struggling with normal lives, he's saying, according to what God intended, he has made you different by his Spirit. That other apostle, Paul, said almost exactly the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, "We ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by God, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the spirits." You see, we simply never could save ourselves. We would never be able to. We just aren't able to change. And yet, fundamental, vital change is necessary. We need to become like new creatures so that we can worship God and be right in his sight. And so God says, "I will do that work then. I will put my Spirit in you and he will change you." Again, Jesus explained this himself, didn't he, when he was speaking to Nicodemus. He said, "You can never enter God's kingdom unless you're born again," in chapter 3 of John. And Nicodemus says, "Well, how's that possible?" And he says, "Well, it's possible by the Spirit. You have to be born by Spirit. It's the Spirit's work. We become part of God's family. We are able to call him Father, because he has chosen us and changed us by his Spirit, who is holy." And the wonderful thing about what he does is he doesn't just clean up our past life, but he also introduces us to a whole new life and gives us the strength to live that as well. Sanctified by the spirits. So you might say so far, well, that's a bit strange, isn't it? It's all about the Father and the Spirit. Where's Jesus in all this? And Peter, perhaps for emphasis, ends up with him. Into obedience and blood sprinkling of Jesus. That's what it literally says. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, the New International Version translates it. There are two results, Peter is saying, to the choice of God and the separation of the Spirit. And those results are obedience and sprinkling. It's perhaps interesting that obedience comes first. And yet, really, that's what happens, isn't it? God chooses and calls through the separating work of the spirits. And we need to respond to that call. That's where obedience comes in. We must accept this gift, this calling. And as we respond to that summons, as we obey by faith, so we come to understand the price of our salvation, the price of being these different people, what you might call the bride price, the blood of Jesus Christ himself. This is part, this is his part in the work of salvation. He shed his blood. He died. And we are sprinkled with his blood. Now all of this sounds a bit gory perhaps to our 20th century minds. Do we have to go on and on about blood and all that stuff? And yet this was a concept that God had revealed to the Jews at the very start of his dealings with them. He had said, I am a just and righteous God. Sin can't just be ignored. I can't pretend it doesn't matter. Someone must die so that justice is done. Sin must be punished. And in those centuries of preparation leading up to Jesus, that was done through the death of an animal and the use of its blood. It symbolized that something had died so that God could cover up the sin of human beings. But all of that was like shadows. It didn't really make sense. How could a lamb somehow equate to a human being? Well, it was all a pointer, a shadow pointing towards Jesus. And now that shadow has come. The real has arrived. The reality has come. Jesus himself has died. God himself was on the cross. The perfect eternal life flowing out in shed blood. An acceptable price. Again, the writer to Hebrews speaks in a very similar way about this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, he says, we can draw near to God, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And in verse 22 of that chapter, verse 12 of that chapter, he'd said already that Jesus was a priest who offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. Jesus had given his own life, and we can be sprinkled by him. And so, sprinkled with that blood, we are changed. Changed from hopelessness to wonderful hope. Changed from death to life, from anger to love, from sin to righteousness, from guilt to forgiveness. And this is the way that Peter wants to start his letter to these Christians. This is the tremendous, awesome message that he has to Christians who are mocked and abused and feel far from the centre of things. Oh, Jerusalem's where it's all happening, or maybe Rome, or maybe Antioch, the great missionary centre, but nobody thinks of us up in North Turkey. Yes, God does. Oh, it's great for us. Yes, we hear about great things God's doing in different parts of the world, but, well, we're in Stevenage, come on. No. He says, you are elect. You are aliens. You are sown for a purpose where God has put you. God knew about that as the Father. He equipped you for that as the Spirit. And he wants to lead you into full obedience and forgiveness of your sin by his Son. And so it is that he concludes this introduction. Grace and peace in abundance be yours. So we come to that word that Jen and Marcus were saying is so difficult to use as the same as mercy. It's a different word. Grace, receiving from God what we don't deserve. He didn't just say, okay, I'll forgive you, the slate is clean. He said, no, I'll give you myself, abundant life. And that is the result, or that results in the peace, which is truly abundance. Christians should be marked by a sense of peace. Nobody else, whatever you say to me doesn't matter because I am with God. However much you might say that I'm useless or whatever, however much you might say that I'm missing out on fun, however much you might say about anything doesn't count. Because in God's view, I am chosen by Him and I've got a purpose. And the Father, Son, and the Spirit are involved in that. So where does that leave us just this morning? First question, I think, is, am I part of this? Do I know that I have been chosen by God? Is the Spirit drawing me? And I can say with confidence, absolutely. Whoever you are, by being here this morning, why else are you here? Because God wants to do a work in your life. He is drawing you by His Spirit now, and the question is, will you take that step of obedience? Will you accept the death of Jesus and turn to Him in repentance and total trust? And for those of us who have made that step, surely we should be encouraged. Don't we feel heartened as we face this week, as we go out as those whom God has chosen? We can lift our heads up. We have a purpose, and it's a purpose that the triune God is involved within. Let's praise Him together. Lord, we are just amazed as we think about the wonder of what You have called all those who believe in You into. That we are chosen by You from the foundation of the earth. That we have a place we're moving towards where we will really belong. That we have been sown for a purpose at this time. Lord, help us in our days as we go from Monday to Saturday to have that sense that You want to work through us. Maybe through our words, but definitely through our lifestyles. And Lord, may we know that that is according to what You have planned. And it is by the work of the Spirit totally. And it is so that we can fully obey and be cleansed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that Your grace leads to abundant peace. May that be the way in which each one of us goes into this week, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you weren't excited before, I hope you are now as we prepare to go into the rest of Peter, because it's a great book and I'm sure we're going to be blessed. We're going to sing together that we can't count His blessings. They're so wonderful. We can't measure His love. Can't count the times He's forgiven us and changed us by His Spirit who comes from above. And so we want to worship our Father and glorify the Lord Jesus and praise the Holy Spirit who's changed us and wants to use us to change the world. Let's stand and sing.